All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Obviously, I'm not Nathan. I'm filling in for Nathan tonight. I've heard from a lot of you that you felt like Nathan's been staying a little too surface level, so we're actually going to get in a little bit deeper tonight, maybe a change of pace for our class. Before we get started with the class tonight, I'll lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the many blessings that you give to each one of us. We're thankful collectively for this church that meets here. We are thankful for each other and for your love for us and for the common faith that we all share. We pray that you would be with us tonight as we study your word. We pray the things that we say and learn tonight are in accordance with what you would have us to do. We pray that we learn more about your will for us and how it can be pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we were, in the last 4 days in our daily Bible reading, we have covered 4 books of the New Testament, and we're not covering all 4 books tonight. My understanding is that I think Jonathan Little is going to be teaching a class on James in the upcoming semester, so we're going to be leaving that to him. Come on in, Daniel. We're going to start with the book of Titus tonight. I thought it might be helpful if we started out by maybe doing a brief. At least this is how I started, because I didn't know much about Titus. So what I tried to do was, for my own benefit, I took a step back to look at the letters that Paul has written to kind of get a better understanding of the context of this letter that he wrote to Titus. I'm sure this has been covered in some of the other classes. I wasn't here on Sunday, but I thought it'd be helpful if we look at when some of these books were written to understand the context of when Titus was written. So, and please feel free to jump in with comments, or if I say anything inaccurate, please jump in and correct me. So, amongst the letters that Paul wrote, Galatians is the one that it seems like there's some controversy about when that was actually written. Some people say it was written in the first missionary journey. That's where I put it in my notes. Can anybody tell me the 2 books that are thought to have been written during Paul's second missionary journey? First and Second Thessalonians. And then in his third missionary journey, 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. So, during Paul's first imprisonment, there are 4 epistles collectively referred to as the prison epistles. Does anybody know which 4 were written when he was during his first imprisonment? Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians and Philemon. And so, you know, as we understand it, he wrote those 4 epistles during his first imprisonment. He was released from prison in Acts 24 and 25. It seems like on a technicality, Paul got out of prison because they didn't press charges, so he kind of got out of prison by default. And so now this is like 62 AD, and for the next 3 to 4 years, I wrote Freedom and Travels because, as best I understood from reading, it seems like he basically revisited a lot of the churches in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Asia Minor, continuing his work as an apostle to the Gentile world. It's thought that he wrote 2 books during this period of time, one being 1 Timothy, and then the book that we're going to start with tonight, which is Titus. He is then rearrested, he's taken back to Rome, and then he wrote the last book, which was 2 Timothy. And we'll see tonight, as we kind of compare and contrast Titus to 2 Timothy, there's quite a bit of difference in the tone in those letters. Clearly, one, Titus, the first one, he's not in prison, he's traveling, versus the tone in 2 Timothy, where you can tell that he senses kind of the end is near, and his time on this earth, at least, was coming to an end. And so these 3, so we said that these are collectively his prison epistles, and that leaves these 3 to be, they're called, you know, we have a different understanding of the term pastoral epistles, but rather these are letters to evangelists, so you could call these the evangelistic epistles. Because obviously he writes them to Timothy and Titus, who were both evangelists. Which leads me to my first question, which was, can anybody tell me anything about Titus? That's the one we're going to start with tonight. Does anybody know anything about Titus?
was a Greek.
He was a Greek, that's right. That was in Galatians 2, and we'll get to that verse in a second. He's a Greek. I can tell you he was not mentioned in the book of Acts. There's about 13 references to Titus in the letters written by Paul. You can see here in the start of Titus, verse 4, now's when I get to use the stick here. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God. So that expression, our son, to my true son in the common faith, that's an expression that we see coming up in 1st and 2nd Timothy as well. And so it's thought that this relationship that he shares as a father and son likely reflects the fact that Titus was probably a convert of Paul. We read quite a bit about him, and I'll go over there in Galatians chapter 2. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. I went by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We're not going to go through all the passage in Galatians that talks about this, but essentially, Titus was an uncircumcised Greek believer. He was used by Paul as kind of an example regarding Gentiles and their liberty from the Jewish law, which ultimately became kind of what the council in Jerusalem was about that we read later in Acts 15. The other scriptures that talk a lot about Titus are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And starting in verse, I'm sorry, I wrote that scripture down wrong. In 2 Corinthians 7, Titus was basically Paul's messenger to the church at Corinth. 7 verse 13, there we go. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but we spoke all things to you in truth. Even so, our boasting to Titus was found true. His affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all. So the thought was that as Paul was making these travels, that he sent, that it was possible even that Titus carried the letters, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to those churches. There are several other passages in 2nd Corinthians, the 8th chapter, that refer to, we urge Titus to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. 2nd Corinthians 8:16, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Verse 23 of 2nd Corinthians 8. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you, representative of the church and an honor to Christ. So clearly, Paul had a lot of respect for Titus. He considered him a co-worker, a partner in the faith. Obviously, from some of the passages we'll read in Titus, he was an evangelist. At some point, probably during this period of time right here, before he writes the letter to Titus, he left Titus in Crete, and we'll see that here in the letter to Titus. He left him there to do a few things. Titus 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then he goes on to go through the qualifications of elders. We read in 2 Timothy, which keep in mind was written after Titus, so during Paul's second imprisonment, that Titus ends up leaving Crete and going to Dalmatia, a different area at that time. But I think it's noteworthy that amongst these different passages, some of which we've read, he describes Titus as a close companion, including, quote, a brother in 2 Corinthians 2. I did not find my brother Titus there, so I said goodbye and went on to Macedonia. He refers to him, as we just read, as a partner and fellow worker among you. And then, as we've already alluded to here in Titus 1, verse 4, a true son in our common faith, which, as I mentioned, is an expression that he also used to refer to Timothy as a true son. Does anybody know anything about Crete? I should have downloaded some pictures of it. It's a very beautiful place. This is an island in the Mediterranean. They had civilizations for thousands of years before the time of Christ. And this place apparently had a horrible reputation. Untruthfulness, immorality. In Titus 1, verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." So even their own people were saying this about this location. One of the commentaries I read said that the expression to act the Cretan was the equivalent of to playing the liar, to being not like L-Y-R-E, but an L-I-A-R, a liar, a person that tells lies. We know the only other places where it's actually mentioned in the New Testament are in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. There were Cretans there that were there that day. It's kind of left to be concluded that Paul must have spread the gospel in the cities of Crete after his first Roman imprisonment, and that's when he left Titus there to set things in order, as we read in Titus 1 and verse 5. There's some allusion to Crete in Acts 27 when Paul is describing his journey by boat. That in Acts 27 verse 7, they reference kind of staying in Crete temporarily. So that's kind of the context that we find this. Paul's writing to a fellow evangelist, someone that he has helped raise in the faith, that he considers one of his sons. And anybody have, if you read the book before tonight, does anyone have any thoughts about why Paul wrote Titus? And feel free to start getting into some of the verses that Paul, that we read here in this book.
Obviously, the need for leadership as it was going was paramount.
Yeah, I mean, that's what he gets into in this very first chapter, is that starting in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, appointing elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he goes through again the qualifications of elders. Something that we can look for as we kind of get into this book is the expression, quote, "good works," that he's exhorting the brethren there to be zealous for good works. So in 1 verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Chapter 2, verse... Did that turn the page? Chapter 2, verse 7, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." Chapter 2, verse 14, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." In chapter 3, the very first verse, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be ready for every good work." And then in verse 14, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." So clearly there's an emphasis here that Paul's making to Titus about the importance of this church growing and maturing and not just holding on to sound doctrine, but developing it into good works. I don't know if I mentioned 3 verse 8, but I think this is one of the most important verses in this book. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." And so I think that's a theme that we'll see as we kind of get into this. All right.
Well, the good works is an interesting contrast. You refer to the Cretans, one of their characteristics was being lazy.
Yes.
So instead of being lazy, the Christians need to be engaged in good
Need to
works.
Be working, exactly. Absolutely. Getting into this, kind of going book by book, or chapter by chapter, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul's here and is greeting an introduction. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Anybody have thoughts or want to expound on what that means when Paul wrote, "in hope of eternal life"? What does that mean?
It's something we never fully grasp, but it's something we work towards. It's a progression. It's a life of progress. every day we're to be washed and rewashed. Every day we're to renew ourselves.
Yep. So one of the points that I listed is it's a promise not yet received, right? It's something that we've been given, but not really. We haven't received it yet. The passages I wrote down, 1 John 2:25, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. Mark 10:30, that we shall receive eternal life in the age to come. So it's a promise of something that we haven't yet realized, but that we're set to receive. One of the commentaries I was reading pointed out the fact that we oftentimes talk about eternal life and that just rolls off the tongue, but eternal life is not the same thing as eternal existence, right? So there should be a contrast between eternal life and eternal death. And so he's illustrating the fact that, you know, this isn't, we're all eternal in terms of our spirit, but this is eternal life that we've been promised. And not just promised, but promised before the beginning of time, which is an interesting notion. To whom did he make this promise, right? Who did God promise this to before the beginning of time? I think this passage parallels, if I was fancy enough, I'd have to do a split screen, but you're stuck with me. So 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. There's a lot of similarities between 2 Timothy and Titus, and I think this is a passage, so much so that some folks were suspicious about whether or not one of these books was actually a ghost writing of the other. But I think this passage illustrates that similarity, the fact that here to Timothy he says that this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, which I would say is kind of the equivalent of the promise that God made of hope of eternal life before time began. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 of Titus 1 that which now at his appointed season he has brought to life, which is similar to this verse, which has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. we already discussed about the connotation of verse 4, a true son in our common faith. I wasn't planning to go through these qualifications of elders, since I feel like we've spent time on that this summer. My next question, what does Paul say about the character of false teachers beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1? There's a whole list here.
Rebellious.
Rebellious, yes.
Disruptive.
Yep. There are many of them, right? Idle talkers in this New King James Version, which when you read the what's wrapped up in those words, literally fruitless discussion, which hits home to me because I talk about a lot of things that are fruitless, full of meaningless talk and deception, disrupting whole households for the sake of dishonest gain. And then as we already discussed, the kind of the reputation that Cretans had. What does he tell Paul to do to these folks? Rebuke them how?
Sharply.
Yeah. Right? So this wasn't... I don't know how often I'm rebuking people sharply. I mean, that's a pretty tall order, I would say. But, you know, he's exhorting him to do that based on their works.
I think it goes a little further, too. I mean, you know, when you make the statement, you know, they must be silenced. I mean, that is
that's a tall task, right?
Revolutionary. Yeah. That's pretty aggressive, you know, but he sees the importance of, you know, teaching the right thing and stopping the wrong speech, you know, from corrupting people.
And it speaks, I think, to the effects that they were having in verse 10, verse 11, who subvert whole households. So this is something that was spreading, right? I mean, this was... these weren't a few folks out on the fringe that were doing their own thing. These were people who were amassing followers and taking people away from what they had been taught.
Well, you read verse 16, it says, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed.
Yeah. So I think that verse gets to what they profess, right? They profess to know God, versus what they practice, which is in their works they deny him. And then it speaks to the condition that they're left in, that they're disqualified. So there's a clear discrepancy between the things they said and the things they did, which then ties back into why he was advocating for them to do good works rather than just things that they said. I think that's a good contrast. In chapter 2, Titus goes through and delineates a lot of different groups here and gives specific admonitions to each one of them. It's kind of easy to think about it as old men, old women, young men, young women, and then servants. We'll go through these kind of quickly because there's a whole host of these. So older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. Older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Young women in verse 4, to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Young men in verse 6, to be sober-minded, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverent, incorruptible, sound speech, so that an opponent will have nothing evil to say of you. And then servants in verse 9, to be obedient to their masters, well-pleasing in all things, not pilfering, showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And so it seems to me that Paul is saying to Titus that the knowledge of Christ must affect a transformation in each of these groups, such that they're adorning the doctrine, that basically their actions are speaking to what they profess to believe. In verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Anybody have thoughts about that? One of the things that I wanted to point out was the fact that the grace of God that brings salvation, it teaches us, right? So it's something that's taught. It's not something that's necessarily experienced better than learned. Rather, it's something that we learn. Getting at, you know, false doctrine that says that this is something better felt than understood. I think the point here is that this teaches us how to live. This is something that can be learned and can affect change in us, that you can learn by studying, or, you know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What is our responsibility to government? That's a hot button issue, isn't it?
We're to be subject and obedient to it.
Right? Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Does anybody have any other passages in mind that would speak to our obligation to government? Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Romans 13, verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And obviously, straight from the mouth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. One other verse that I wanted to mention in that setting is in 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1 and 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority. So We are to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to pay taxes if that's what is expected of us. We're supposed to pray for the people in leadership positions in our government. And Paul is telling Timothy to remind the Cretans of that, to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to obey. What reasons does Paul give, going further down here in chapter 3, what reasons does Paul give to heed all these exhortations?
Unprofitable and useless.
Right. Verse 9, to avoid all these disputes, they're unprofitable and useless.
He's already said that, you know, so nobody can say anything bad.
Exactly.
He is human. He's already said that.
Right. I want to get into verse 4, starting in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. What is this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit? Anybody have thoughts on that? Right, baptism. So that that regeneration word is a word, palingenesia, basically P-A-L-I-N, which means again, and the G-E-N-E-S-I-A, like Genesis or birth. So born again, birth again, baptism. What about the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Renew, to make new again. I mean, we talk about, as Nathan's talked about many times, trying to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit does for us. But I think we all agree that one of the actions of the Holy Spirit is to reveal the Word of God, right? And so the gospel is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We're renewed by the Holy Spirit, I would suggest, when we read the gospel, when we study the Word. We're trying to learn what God's will is for us, which is an ongoing process, right? The renewing of the Holy Spirit is not a... it's an ongoing task. Anybody have any other thoughts about this?
Well, the verse 5, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit, is essentially the same thing as what you have in John 3, where you're born again. You're born of water and the Spirit. And I've always found it interesting that the water is listed first there and the Spirit second, but it's the same way here. So they're essentially parallel passages.
I agree with that.
Using different words.
Yeah, absolutely. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'm sorry.
It's always interesting to me that we should, and some verses that we might.
Right. Like, in hope of eternal life. Not something that we've already attained, but in hope, yeah. He finishes the rest of this chapter giving specific requests to Titus. I think in general, you know, this is a interesting book, and as we kind of said before we started, he's telling Titus to speak to these churches, and basically they need maturation. He gives several exhortations towards specific groups in the church and encourages them on how to perform good works. As we transition from Titus to 2 Timothy, I think there's an interesting transition in terms of Paul's tone. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. So although obviously it appears first in our Bible, this was written now, as we already said, likely during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome. To just get an idea of the tone in this book, I wanted to start in 2 Timothy 4 and look at a few verses. So, you know, we haven't even talked about the context of this book, but just let's think about these verses and try and get a feel for what it must have been like to be Paul at that time. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Does this sound like an upbeat? Oh, I shouldn't say upbeat. It sounds like someone, you know, who is in a pretty dire position and kind of understands what's coming, I would say. If you look back in some of the text in 1 Timothy, which I may have talked about on Sunday, you know, he's asking folks to bring him things quickly or come to me quickly. And here, you know, this is much more of a somber, I would say, tone, that he illustrates. And y'all may have talked about this before you went through 1 Timothy. Again, I don't know if y'all covered this on Sunday, but what do we know about Timothy?
Fatherly Greek.
Yep. So he's first introduced in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I've got verses here coming up. It's likely that similar to Titus, that Timothy was a convert of Paul. He refers to him similarly with many affectionate terms. "My beloved son," 1 Corinthians 4. "Mine own son in the faith," 1 Timothy 1. The very beginning here of 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So obviously, Paul had a special relationship with Timothy. We've already covered his first book, so we know that 2 Timothy was an evangelist similar to Titus. If anyone read this book, any thoughts on kind of what the theme is of 2 Timothy, or what he's telling Timothy during this letter? I've got a few points.
Keep the pattern of sound doctrine.
Absolutely. Some of the points that I wrote down: stand strong in the grace. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 that we just read. Commit to others that which Paul has taught him. That's 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, to verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then he's even more explicit in chapter 4, verse 5, there in the middle of the screen. Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So some pretty strong words to encourage Timothy to preach, to be an evangelist, to spread the word, to commit to others the things that Paul has taught him. Second Timothy, after the greetings here in the first chapter, starting in verse 6, there's really this sense of admonishing him and exhorting him to be courageous and to be zealous. We'll point out some of the verbiage he uses. "I remind you to stir up the gift of God." Verse 7, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love." Verse 8, "Do not be ashamed, but share with me in the sufferings." And then speaking to the power of Jesus in verse 10, "who abolished death and brought life and immortality." So some pretty strong language in terms of encouraging him to be courageous and to be zealous. All the way down to verse 12, speaking to Paul's own confidence in Christ. For this reason, I also suffer these things. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded. He is able to keep what I have committed to him. kind of this the tone of this chapter, I would say, changes in verse 13, and he starts speaking to steadfastness and loyalty. Similar to the message, not different from the message that he gave to Titus. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, that good thing which was committed to you. So he's basically, you know, encouraging Timothy to hold tightly to the sound words and doctrine. There's many verses like this in 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there so you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10. For whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. This expression about sound words and doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. Titus 1, we just went through this verse. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message so he can encourage others by sound doctrine. The verse we just read in Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply so they will be sound in the faith. So I think that's a theme, right? That Paul, to these two young evangelists in that time, you can't overestimate how important it was to Paul that they stick to sound doctrine and teaching. And I think we can conclude from that, because especially when we read about the Cretans and the ability that false teachers had to take away whole families from the church, that it was important to Paul that what these two men, Titus and Timothy, is preaching was consistent with what Paul had said, which was consistent with what God had led him to say. Let's go to the next chapter. Paul gives Timothy some examples here of how to endure hardships. Anybody want to pull those out for us here in the first couple of verses of chapter 2? So verse 3, enduring hardship as a good soldier. 3 and 4. Verse 5, competing. If anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Verse 6, the farmer. Partaking of his crops. So he's given different examples to Timothy of kind of how to endure hardship and be strong in difficult times. I think it's kind of one of the obvious points to jump to from this is what Paul had endured, right? And we're all familiar with that, as he lists for us in 2 Corinthians 11. And so when you think about Paul charging someone else, another young preacher, to be this way and to be courageous and be zealous and not be afraid.
Does Paul ever mention laying his hands on Timothy? I mean, I don't recall that.
I think he did.
Yeah, I think he does.
Okay, yeah. And so, I mean, I thought... interesting, you know, he's saying that right there in verse 7, you know, reflect on what I am saying, because the Lord will give you insight into all that. I just thought that was an interesting, you know.
Yeah, I think what you're referring to, and I kind of wrestled with this when I was reading about it, in 1 Timothy 4:14, he says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands. So that word gift is actually in Greek the word charisma. I didn't know charisma was a Greek word, but that's what it means. And there's different verses that illustrate that word gift was used sometimes to describe spiritual gifts and sometimes to describe physical gifts. So I don't know if we can conclude that laying on of hands or those gifts were, you know, I don't know if we can know exactly what was entailed with that when he had his hands laid on him, because there's other verses that use that kind of less discriminately.
Well, I sure get the impression that it was something special to Timothy, especially in light of the work he later did. Timothy's Paul's successor. He's the man to take over when Paul's gone. In 2 Timothy, it tells us here that, you just read it, to endure the, what was it, endure the hardships?
Verse 3 of chapter 2, endure the hardship.
Hardship with him as a good soldier.
Yeah.
You go over to Hebrews 13, verse 23, whoever that writer of that book is, and we'll never know, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see.
I like the idea of the charisma, but I mean, you need that.
Yeah.
As a young preacher,
of course.
And with all this in front of you.
Yeah.
So we don't have the recordings of Timothy being beaten and punished and imprisoned like Paul, but here's one example where,
yeah,
obviously he is in prison.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's, if I learned anything from preparing for this class and learning about these books, it's that it's such an interesting perspective to read them, keeping in mind the special relationship that Paul has with both of them because of what they share. Because when you think about the books that Paul wrote, I mean, most of them are to churches, right? And here are three of the books that he wrote to two evangelists like himself. And to understand kind of that he knew exactly what he was charging them with because, you know, everything that he was saying to them, he had endured that much, if not more. And then here he is imprisoned for the second time, and he's about to be martyred by Nero. And so I think it's an interesting perspective to bring to it as you read these three books to understand kind of what Paul, how much Paul knew what he was charging them with when he was asking them to do these things. I wanted to touch on, we won't have time, I promise I won't hold you after the bell. I know some people do that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. I wanted to go over if we had time. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That word elect is the same word used for chosen, for called. Basically identifies those who belong to God or those who have been saved. Some of the other verses that use that same word, Matthew 24, verse 22, Colossians 3, verse 12, therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The passage we all know in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So that's an interesting, I think there's probably a study there in and of itself to kind of look at all the verses and the things that are said about those whom God has elected and called in Paul's letters. We didn't even get to the, perhaps the most well-known verse, an oft-quoted Bible memory verse for 2 Timothy, which is 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. To be diligent to present yourself approved to God, or study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word study, or do your best, is an interesting Greek word, which has this connotation of doing it hastily, or endeavoring to do it, or exerting oneself in doing it, giving diligence, which kind of adds meaning to this passage about, basically about Bible study, right? Timothy was to manifest great care and earnestness and zeal with a view to be approved unto God, right? Not approved unto men, or concerned about what the men in his area would say, but basically that he had to answer to God for those things that he said. Rightly dividing the word of truth, the end of that verse, the rightly dividing is a Greek word, orthotomeo, which is akin to orthopedic, so to be straight, or to make it straight, to basically correctly divide and understand and present the word. All right, thanks for your attention.